Acts 12. It's a wonderful demonstration of God's power and his miraculous move. So let's just follow this together as I read. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church and intended to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handed him over to the guards, be guarded by four guards out of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That night, before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guarding at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone into the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gates leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion amongst the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personnel servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his robes clothes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking them John and also Mark. God bless his word.
Trevor. Good morning, everybody, and thank you for the welcome and the privilege to come and be with you. I'm grateful to Andrew and to Ian for their invitation and for your welcome. It's lovely to come and join with friends across the denomination. So I bring you greetings from the Church of England. Roughly how long does the sermon go on for? 25 minutes. Okay, that's absolutely fine. I thought it was around that sort of length of time. That's good. I want us to look at Acts, if we can, and Acts chapter 12. It's a great story, but actually it's full of relevance and importance for us as we engage with our own context as Christians in 2018. The spread of the good news of Jesus in the first century AD was not down to knowledge or more information, technical expertise, nor management or carefully thought through strategies. It tells us that the word of God spread triumphantly around the ancient world from Jerusalem to Rome. And I think it's fascinating to ask how that happened, because it was quite extraordinary. What was it that enabled the gospel to spread so quickly in those early days? And of course, it's a story that continues to be written. We read Christian magazines that tell us what's going on around the world in other places, and that's full of encouragement. Whether it's the growth of the Christian church in China or parts of Africa or South America, we're actually witnessing the fastest growth of the Church of Jesus Christ today than at any other time in the last 2,000 years. Now, that seems rather strange to us here in the West, but that actually is the truth. We do, of course, face many challenges here in our own time. The stats of declining and aging attendance in many churches and many denominations make it pretty clear that unless there's a revival of faith in the next 30 years, we're going to have lots of wonderful buildings, but there's going to be nobody within them. That's the way the graph is going. Obviously, there are, and there will be extraordinary and good examples and exceptions. But the challenge that we face is quite significant, and the mountain we've got to climb, I think, is pretty steep in our own day and time. It's against that background that I think that Acts chapter 12, our reading today, takes on a huge relevance. In it, the early church was confronted by a real crisis. And to those first Christians, it must have seemed as though there was no future whatsoever. I'm sure they, if they were alive today, would be absolutely amazed at the strength and the size of the worldwide Christian community. It would stagger them. Because what they faced at that particular moment was the removal of two of their key leaders by King Herod. James was put to death, and Peter was imprisoned. The church prayed, as we read through that story in Acts 12, and Peter was miraculously set free from prison and was able to return to the disciples, though they couldn't believe it was him when he arrived at the door. Herod, on the other hand, had a meeting with representatives from some neighboring states, a big gathering and conference, and because he didn't give praise to God when they claimed him as a god, he was struck down and died. And then verse 24, the end of the chapter, the word of the Lord continued to increase and to spread. So let's try and hear this morning what it is that God is saying to us from this account in his word, how it is that such a turnaround took place, and therefore what might need to be in place for us for there to be a turnaround in our fortunes in 2018. Well, the first thing for us to note is that it was all down to the power of God. The end of chapter 12, which is why we needed to have such a long reading, is a complete reversal of the church's fortunes at the beginning of chapter 12. So, at the beginning, Herod's on the rampage, arresting and persecuting, but at the end, Herod is struck down and dead. At the beginning, James is dead. At the end, Herod is dead. At the beginning, Peter is captured, but at the end, Peter is free. At the beginning, Herod is triumphant. At the end, the word of God is triumphant. So what seemed like an end was turned around by that extraordinary power of God. and he's able to overthrow hostile plans, to handle threatening opposition, and to establish his own authority. Tyrants, oppressive regimes, they may be allowed to boast and throw their weight around for a while, but they will not last, and most certainly will not overthrow God's promises and plans. The pride of man will eventually be brought low. And even if the church has to suffer for a time, for a while, it can look forward to that ultimate victory of the power of God over all the forces of evil and unbelief. That's our confidence as Christians as we meet together. So when people today do as Herod did, they're not actually struck down as he was. His death was not a norm, you may be glad to know and hear, of how God deals with those who rise up against him. They continue to live and continue to be able to defy him and his people. But Herod's sudden and unexpected and uncomfortable death was a warning to all opponents of God that they will reap the consequences of their opposition on the day of judgment, if not before. The power of God is such as to be able to overcome all evil, unbelief, and rebellion. That's his power, and that's the power of his word. Some of you may have seen the recent program on the television of the Queen about the Queen's coronation in 1953, and there was a very serious omission in the program. The focus was all on the valuable things that were brought and given to the Queen in that extraordinary service in Westminster Abbey. The orb, the sceptre, and then that crown put upon her head, all covered with priceless jewels and all worth an absolute fortune. But they omitted what followed thereafter, which actually was the gift of a Bible to Her Majesty. And the words that accompanied that gift were, "Our gracious Queen, to keep Your Majesty ever mindful of the law and the gospel of God, as rule for the whole of life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords." Extraordinary comment to make, just given the fact that she'd been given the orb, the scepter, and the crown with all the priceless jewels worth millions and millions of pounds. "This, the most valuable thing the world affords." And it goes on, "Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." What a sad and yet rather significant omission in that program. But that should boost something of our confidence in God, because with him all things are possible. His word has an unstoppable power. You may have heard the story of the elderly woman who was woken late at night and goes downstairs to find a burglar. And in the dark, she shouts out, "Acts 2:38. Well, I didn't know what Acts 2:38 was. I had to go and check it up. But it says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Well, the intruder hears that and stands absolutely still, doesn't move at all, and does nothing while she rings the police. The police arrive, arrest him, and are puzzled as to why he's stood so still and not moved at all. And when asked, he said, "Oh, well, the lady over there said she had an axe and 2:38s. I'm not sure it's a very good illustration of the power of the word of God, but it's a good story, isn't it? There's something about a power in Scripture and God's word that we need to regain as a confidence. I like those words of Dr. Samuel Chadwick. He said, "I never defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion in a cage. I just open the door and let it out." The power of God was at work, and that's what we need to seek and pray for. So that was the one reason why there was such a change in those circumstances in Acts chapter 12. The second was that the change happened in spite of the persecution by the world. See, it's not the first time that the early Christians had to suffer for their faith. Acts chapter 4, verse 21, threats were hurled against them by the authorities. Chapter 5, verse 17, the jealousy of the Jewish leaders led to arrests and imprisonment. Acts chapter 6, verse 9, opposition arose. Chapter 8, verse 1, great persecution arose and led to the scattering of the Christian community. Chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Chapter 12 and verse 1, our chapter, a serious setback with James's martyrdom. That might have felt like a shattering blow to the infant church. Each persecution must have made them ask, where is God in all of this? We put our trust in him, but look what it's brought us. His power seems less than that of Herod and the authorities. So why doesn't God do something about these opponents to the gospel? And those opponents to the followers of Jesus? Why should there be martyrs for the faith? They're good questions. And of course, in the last century, the last 100 years, there'd be more martyrs for the Christian faith than in all the other previous centuries put together. So it's not something from a long time ago. There are people in our own day and time who are giving their lives for Christ. And that raises big questions. It certainly did for those first Christians. What on earth is this all about? And in one sense, they shouldn't have been surprised by the evil activity of Herod. He was just following the family tradition. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who lied to the wise men by saying he wanted to come and worship Jesus. And then when they went home another way, he set in place his plan to murder all the boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding countryside. That's the family history. His uncle, Herod Antipas, arrested John the Baptist and did not stop his murder at the request of his daughter. You remember the story of John the Baptist's head brought in on a platter. And then this Herod was Agrippa the First, and he continued the family tradition to do what he could stamp out this dangerous threat of a fast-growing movement. Those first Christians ought not to have been surprised, because they'd have heard the warnings of Jesus that the servant should not be expected to be treated differently from the master. And if he was going to be treated badly, so should they expect that. And he did, of course, say that those who were persecuted for his sake would indeed somehow be blessed. In spite of the opposition, we find the church growing. The persecution did not bring the spread of the gospel to all, not a bit of it. In God's good progress, purposes, the word spread in spite of the opposition. And of course, we see that happening in so many places in other parts of the world today. It's especially true in China, that huge underground church movement. We've got no idea how many Christians there are in China, despite the persecution and the opposition. And of course, it's happening in all sorts of other ways in other parts of the world, and especially those that seem closed to the gospel. There's a fascinating social media movement in the Arab and Asian Muslim world of people from a Muslim faith coming to faith in Christ through visions or through social media means. And there's such encouragement as we see that despite the opposition, people are coming to faith. So we should take heart that nothing, not even the fiercest opposition, can derail those glorious purposes of God. So the church grew, the word spread through the power of God in spite of the opposition, and then, importantly, from Acts chapter 12, through the prayers of the church. I love Acts 12, verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. It's one of the great buts of the Bible. When you read the Bible, when you come across a but, it means that God's intervening and doing something. And this is one of those, Acts 12, verse 5. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The writer, you see, wants us to see two communities poised in opposition to one another. On the one hand, there's the world with its authority and its power, wielding sword, physical detention, using its weapons against those who refuse to conform. And on the other side, there's the church who resort to going on their knees to pray. Prayer played a key role in the spread of the gospel in those early days. It didn't guarantee success, as the death of James makes very, very clear. And I'm sure they prayed for him as much as they did for Peter. So there's a mystery for us to have to accept. Prayer doesn't make everything work out as we would like it to be. There's no magic about prayer. And the account in Acts is evidence of that. But it didn't stop all the persecution or make life free of trials. Yet somehow, in the purposes of God, prayer is a God-ordained channel to further his purposes and spread the gospel to others. And you'll note from that one verse, five key aspects of prayer. First, it was united. It was the church that came together to pray. The importance of meeting together to pray. And I'm so glad to hear an encouragement of that here for you here at this church, to come together to pray. Shared prayer, meeting for prayer, learning to pray out loud. So it's not just one or two who do it, but we all learn to use that great gift that God has given to share in bringing our concerns before God's throne of grace. United prayer. And I'm sure you know those words of Tennyson, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And part of the key for that is uniting in prayer together so that we can share in those intercessions before God's throne of grace. United prayer. The second is God-directed prayer. You see, the prayer was to him. It wasn't to one another. They were children talking with their heavenly Father. They were in communion with God. And so they were able to pray, Our Father in heaven. The church was earnestly praying to God. It's quite easy sometimes in our times of prayer to be praying to one another or to preach a sermon to one another in our prayer. But the prayer has got to be to God our Father. So it's got to be God-directed prayer and not an information session that we want others to pick up on. Bit of a giggle there from somebody who knows that can sometimes be the case. The church was earnestly praying. The next thing, it was earnest prayer. Nothing casual or half-hearted about this prayer. The word used actually in the original is one that suggests being stretched out in prayer and reminds us of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he was stretched out in prayer so intense that he was sweating drops of blood. The church, I think, needs to learn again what it means to strive in prayer and wrestle. I love those words that Paul uses as he writes in the letter of the Colossians about Epaphras, always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Wrestling in prayer. I'm not sure we're really good at that. Quite often our prayer is if, well, it'd be nice if, rather than wrestling before God in prayer, saying this really matters. It matters so much that I'm going to keep on and persist in prayer. I think we give up too easily. But there are a lot of parables and teaching of Jesus about persisting in prayer and really wrestling. I'm sure you know those words. I think they come from a Methodist source. Satan laughs at our words. He mocks at our toil, but he trembles when we pray. Therefore, it's important for us to be earnest in our prayer, as if it's really going to make a difference and matter. The fourth thing about that verse is that it was actually very specific prayer. Their focus was on Peter, the saving of his life. And so the church was earnestly praying to God for him, and praying for his release from captivity. There's nothing vague or general about their request. Again, the church needs, I think, to move on from the prayers of, oh, God bless us, or the kind of prayer when we pray for this. But actually, hold on, what are we praying for? We pray for Syria, or we pray for Yemen, or, well, you can think of all sorts. But actually, what are we praying for Syria and Yemen? Let's be specific. I'm praying for an end to the civil war in Yemen. It's terrible. Don't we just pray for Yemen? We pray for an end to the war. We ask specifically for something. As they did then, they prayed for Peter. So it's right that we are specific in our prayer to God. We're invited to ask for that which will advance the cause of his kingdom. Sometimes people say, Julian, that's a terrible thing because God doesn't seem to answer my prayer. I always want to say there's no such thing as unanswered prayer. No such thing as unanswered. God always answers every prayer. It may be a no. It may be a wait. It may be a yes. It's what I call the traffic lights of prayer. Red, amber, green. But every prayer is answered. And we need to hang on to that and therefore be as specific as we can. And then the other thing about the prayer, the fifth thing, is it was expectant prayer. Well, actually, it was unexpectant prayer. It should have been expectant prayer. This was their one failing. They prayed, but they didn't expect God to answer their prayer. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? Peter's asleep between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains and guards at the entrance. A light shines in the cell, and Peter is struck on the side to wake him up. Same words used, actually, in the chapter for striking Herod down. That's an interesting contrast in the writer's language. And the Lord raises up and brings Peter up. Chains fell off, as we sang earlier on. He got dressed, and all the doors of the prison opened, and he was free. And he headed for the home where the disciples were staying and praying. And he rang the bell, and the servant girl, Rhoda, came to the door to see who was there. She recognized Peter's voice, and she ran back to tell the others. They didn't believe her, and they claimed she was out of her mind. So there they were, praying for Peter's release and not expecting God to answer. And when they did see Peter, they were astonished. Well, they shouldn't have been astonished because they were praying for that. But they were. And sometimes we pray without any faith. We're doing so to protect ourselves, I think, from disappointment. And then we're astonished if our prayer is answered. We shouldn't be surprised if the prayer that we pray in faith, according to the will of God, is answered. Sometimes I think we do pray with so much faith that God will do the very certain thing that we require of him that we can't believe he might know better. And he might have other plans. So, just as the church then, so must we bring our requests to God with these two convictions, knowing that he can do as he wills, nothing's impossible with him, but leaving the matter with him, not dictating to him. Sometimes Christians say we should never pray the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane because it doesn't show faith. Not my will, but yours be done. I think that is a very acceptable Christian prayer. That's not saying we don't really believe, but it is acknowledging that God knows best. So where does that leave us? Well, the word of God spread by his power, in spite of the persecution, and then through the prayer of the church. That should be, to all of us, a message of encouragement, and especially for the persecuted church in the world today, those struggling, those meeting in fear this day, but also for us as we battle with the secular materialism and the prevailing humanism in our society. So let's not underestimate the power of God to work out his purposes. He is always at work. Let's see the good in the midst of the suffering and trust God in times of adversity. Don't let's underestimate the growth that takes place when there is a trial. God is working. And don't let's underestimate the value of prayer that's united, God-directed, earnest, specific, and expectant. And I think we will see that word of God spread and spread and spread as we proclaim it to all the world. And we'll rejoice in that unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's going to lead to one day when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our hope. That's the thing to which we look, and that should give us confidence and courage in our own day and time. And to him be all the glory. Amen. Let's just pray together. Father, thank you for the word that we read in Scripture. Thank you for its message of huge encouragement as we see how you dealt with, equipped, enabled those few first feeble Christians to turn the ancient world upside down. We're amazed at the account of that story, and we give you our praise and thanks for all that you did then, and we thank you for all that you have been doing since, down through the years of history. We thank you for what you're doing in our own day and time, and we pray that you would help us to have, in our own culture, confidence in your power to turn things round, courage not to fear opposition and persecution, and to hear your call to us to fall on our knees and be people, churches, Christian communities who pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.